I would like you to turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to say just a little bit more about the elders in a general way. The time does not permit me to go into detail, but I felt that I didn't do it justice on Sunday morning. And so I want to show you or to point out to you some of the duties of these men who have such a tremendous responsibility in the local church. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses to you, but what I would ask you to do, and I'm going to ask you on Sunday morning if you did it, before you go to sleep tonight, even when you're lying in bed, I want you to read this whole chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll ask you on Sunday morning, put up your hand if you read it, or maybe I'll start with if you didn't read it, put up your hand. So you're in a bind now. I've just got you there, and you read this chapter. And the chapter is full of instructions for two classes of men, the elders, or the bishops, if you like. When Mr. Detweller of Durham, North Carolina, meets me, he'll say, "How are you, Bishop?" And I know what he means right away. It's a small V, you know, not a capital V, but it's a small V. And that's his way of greeting. If a man desire the office of a bishop or an elder, he desireth a good work. I believe that J.N. Darby says something like this, that if a man stretch himself to be an elder, and he doesn't believe in the word office there, he doesn't think that the original language grants us that that favor, so to speak, is to make eldership an office. And of course, that's his opinion, and there are others who say that it's one of the few offices that there is to be an elder in the local church. Being an elder is not a gift from God. It's not one of the spiritual gifts. Maybe that will surprise some of you, but it isn't. You see, it is if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now, spiritual gifts are given in two forms. There is the gifts. I'm hunting for a word here. The spirituals that are given to us by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 2:14 too. But then there are other gifts too that are given by the risen Christ, and we'll be talking a little about them maybe on Sunday morning. And they are men; they are not spiritual gifts. But in Ephesians 4, they are men, and three groups of men that we have with us today are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's the way that the scripture outlines it. And so, being an elder is not a gift from God. We have to desire, and as Mr. Darby said, we have to stretch ourselves. And then we have to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us and to transform us from what we are into what He wants us to be. And then, we become an elder. And let me just make a very strong remark, that once that I believe that no man can be a true elder unless he is called and trained and matured by the Spirit of God. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that's what the scripture teaches. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he said that they were elders over the flock, and by which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that makes overseers. And so we all have to be conscious and assured in our mind, if we are holding the office, that we have been called and that we are doing the work. Now, I think that the word elder is one of the terms that is very significant. I think that the term elder applies to the person. The person. Now, I know, and it would be a mature person, an older person in the assembly. Now, having said that, I know that I can run into trouble here because God seems to mature certain young men early in their life, and they too can become elders. And sometimes the elders don't recognize this, and it's a danger that many assemblies have fallen into, with much hurt to themselves. But I think that the term elder would depict someone that is older and someone that is mature. And the word bishop, which is the same word as we have as overseer, would determine that man's work, that he oversees the Church of God. And as I said earlier on, this to me, beloved, and I think I'm realizing it more now that I'm older, and of course I'm not an elder in our assembly, I can't be because I can't stay with the flock. I am an itinerant teacher, and my field is much larger than the local assembly, although my interests are there. But the elder is an older person, and certainly a mature person, and his work as a bishop is as an overseer, and he has to oversee and to guide the Church of God. Now, I spent some time with you on the word blameless. An elder must be blameless. That's the first thing that comes in, and I'll just say this hurriedly because I've got so much ground to cover tonight that I just want to keep pushing on. That three times it's mentioned. Blameless, blameless, blameless. That's one of the first things. And you'll notice, and I'll talk about this in a few minutes, that a deacon too has to be blameless. What a high standard God sets for those that would take the rule and oversee his people. Now, apart from being blameless, the qualified elder will be temperate and sober-minded and of good behavior and patient. These are all things that we have here in the scripture. These are the positive side. Now, on the negative side, the overseer is not given to wine. He's not a fighter. He's not greedy of base gain. He's not a brawler, that is, he is not contentious. He's a man who can keep his temper, not soon angry. And he's not covetous, and he's not self-willed. These are the negative side of the personal life of the elder. So there we have the positive side, and now the negative side. Now, when we come to the social sphere of the elder's life, we come into areas that are very touchy. And the very first one that is mentioned here is that the elder must be the husband of one wife. And I see some of you looking right up whenever that comes out. And that's true. That's what the Bible says. That's not what Dan Snedden is just about to say, but that's what the Bible says. Now, somebody's going to say, well, I can understand that, because in the days this was written, some of them had two wives or three wives. Well, that could be true. But bringing it up into the 20th century, beloved, the command is that a true elder can only be the husband of one wife. Now, there is something that has come in among us that is very grievous. It's the question of divorce. And some of the old writers whom I have told you, I've mentioned their names, who founded our movement, they say very little about this because I guess they never thought that there would come a time in the history of God's people when this would be a problem. And beloved, this is a problem. I don't know about the islands, but I know it is a problem in the mainland. And putting myself in a position tonight that I can be shot down by people and have been in the past, but there is a scriptural reason why two people can be divorced. I know that. It's the last resort. And even going into it, I hear the word from the Old Testament saying that God hates divorce. I believe that's Malachi. God hates divorce. But I can see that. But my problem comes with the remarrying of the divorcees or the divorcee. Now, I hope I'm not treading on anybody's toes because I don't mean to. I really don't mean to. But here we have the scripture saying that an elder can only be the husband of one wife. And it means this to me and to others too, that a divorced person who has been remarried and his wife is still living, that he can't be an elder in the local church. Now, I know that's strong language. In fact, I could make it a little stronger. I don't believe that a divorced person, whether they're remarried or not, should be an elder or a leader in the local church. He's got to be blameless. That's the scripture. I know it's hard, but he's got to be blameless. Well, the husband of one wife, and then he's got to rule his own house well. Where does Christianity begin? In the assembly? No. At home. That's where it begins. You know, in the old days, I have heard this said. I don't know if I've just experienced it so much, and yet I have, that a man can be an angel in the assembly and a devil in his home. Now, you ask families, and they'll tell you that this is so. And you can't be a leader. You can't certainly not be an elder. In fact, you shouldn't have any leadership at all in the local church if that is your attitude. Now, what the scripture says, that an elder must rule his own house well. That's the place where Christianity begins. In the home. In the house. And then, not only so, but his children have to be under control. Now there are those commentators who believe that what that means is that before a man can be an elder, that all his children must be converted. They must be saved. Now, I don't know if I'm willing to go as far as that. I don't know about you, but you can discuss it among yourselves. But there's one thing certain, that as long as the family is living under the roof of the would-be elder, then they have to be under his control, and of course that goes for the wife too, is to rule his house well. Then, one very practical thing, an elder has to be given to hospitality. Will I go on about that, or will I just leave that right there? I think I'll just leave it right there. But that is the mark of a true elder and his wife, that they are given to hospitality. And then that man also has to have a good rapport within the assembly. That is, he has to have the confidence of the folks in the assembly. and then he has to have a good testimony without the assembly. And so you see that God's standards are very high for those who take the rule among us. Then when we come to the spiritual sphere, I'll just run through them very quickly. A lover of good men and good things. He must be a mature believer, not a novice. He must be characterized by personal holiness. He must be just and holy. He must have a good knowledge of the scriptures, holding fast the faithful word. And he must be skillful in teaching. Now here's another point in which there could be a difference of opinion, skillful in teaching. Does that mean that he has to have the gift of teaching from the platform? Or that could it mean that he must be a good counselor and that he can teach in private, personally, and perhaps not any good on the platform? I think both would apply, but I'm sure that there are many elders today who are not good on the platform. They're not platform men. In fact, they admit it. They've never been given the gift by the Lord. And so their skillful teaching applies to their personal counseling with believers. And thank God for those who can teach on a personal basis. And then the duties of the elders are given out to us in the scriptures too, that according to Acts 20, he has to tend or to feed the flock of God. And Peter tells us that also. He has to guide and lead the flock, teaching them to walk in godly ways, Hebrews chapter 13. They are to lead the flock as shepherds, to be good shepherds, I mentioned that on Sunday. And they have to be good examples to the flock, and they've also to be good stewards of the mysteries of God. And then they have to take care of the church of God. Now an elder is not an elder unless he takes care of the church of God. And that is one of the biggest tasks, I believe, that falls to the hand of a God sent and a God-raised, a Holy Spirit-raised elder to take care of the church of God. So notice, first of all, he has to take care of his house. And how will he ever take care of the church if he doesn't know how to take care of his house? And you see, the whole thing just fits in together. Now, those of you who are not elders, and the sisters, you've been sitting there very smugly. You did so on Sunday morning. I thought I had dropped a bomb in your midst, the way you were sitting. And tonight, you're sitting there quite relaxed. Now, I want you to listen now. I want you to listen. What is our attitude, and what is our duty as members of the assembly to our elders? Well, let me repeat the scripture. We have to remember them that have the rule over you, that is, with to pray for them, and you'll find all these in Hebrews chapter 13. And we have to obey them who have the rule over you, and the writer to the Hebrews is presupposing that the elders who would rule have been given spiritual qualifications to do so. And we have to obey them. And we have to salute all them who have the rule over you. That is, we have to greet them. And we have to respect them. We have to esteem them. That's what that means. And then we have to acknowledge them as our guides and our leaders. So that is your responsibility, my dear brother and sister, towards the elders in your assembly. Then there is the question of deacons, and I can't go into this because the time is rushing on, but a deacon's work falls into two categories, and we don't often realize this. We all know, of course, that the physical sphere in which a deacon should operate, and thank God for those who do, and it's a pity that we didn't all operate in the sphere that God has given us. There is building responsibilities. I'm just looking at Bruce at the console up there, the recording console. That's part of the deacon's work. There's the Sunday school superintendent, the Sunday school teachers. There is the youth work, the pioneer work. There is the caring for the needy. The deacon will show the gift of mercy and visit the needy and anything that has to do with the maintenance of the buildings. We know that. But if that is the only work of the deacon, why is it that in the same chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that there are 8 things that are given that a qualified deacon must exhibit? There's 15 that an elder must do. There's 8 that a deacon must have. And when you look at them, they run almost parallel to the qualifications of the elder. And you don't need these qualifications, beloved, to paint the building and lay the carpet and sort the pews and gather the hymn books, do you? So there must be another sphere. Would I shock you tonight to say that to your assembly, I'm a deacon? I'm ministering to the needs of the local church. I'm serving the local church. That's why I was sent for, to come here, to come and serve the local church. And I'm serving you as a deacon. And there is such a special thing here. A brother who preaches the gospel. He may not be an elder, but if he's serving the local church and preaching the gospel, then he is a deacon, one who serves. And if a man teaches, then whether he realizes it or not, then he is a deacon. He is serving the local church. And that's why these qualifications are given in the latter part of the chapter. Now, if you look at verse 11 here, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober-minded, and faithful in all things. Now, we have taken that as being the wives of the deacons. Now, there's no instructions given to the wives of elders. I think that it's implied that if a man rules his own, if he rules his own house, then his wife comes up to the standards too. See? But with the deacons here, then there are standards. There's 4 things that must characterize them. There's to be grave, they're not to be slanderous, they're to be sober-minded and faithful in all things. But you know, there's a very interesting thing here, and the margin of my Bible gives it. I don't know what version you're using, but it says instead of wives, it is women in like manner must be grave and slanderous and sober-minded and faithful in all things. And there are those who believe, beloved, that the principal message, keeping it within the context of the framework of the context, that this is not the wives of the deacons that's mentioned, but it is women, deaconesses. Deaconesses. You see, but Brother Dan, we don't have deaconesses today. Well, shame on you if you don't. Ever heard about a lady called Phoebe from the church in St. Crea? She was a servant of the church. And the word in the original is she was a deaconess in the church at St. Crea. And one of the great tragedies, well, in one way, is that we send most of our deaconesses into foreign fields. Well, we could be doing with them at home. And that's not knocking the mission field. God forbid that I should do that. But I believe that we have a tremendous need for deaconesses among us. at this time. Now, I've got to rush on. And now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. We read this verse, these verses with you on Sunday, but we never got near them. And when I got home, I didn't get a row from my wife, but I was reminded, please tell the audience what, that you didn't reach the verse so that they understand, that you didn't forget. So I'm making good that promise that I made. Verse 19. Remember I told you, especially the young ones, to draw a pencil line across the page at verse 18. Before that is the Passover, and now we come to the breaking of the bread. And Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said unto them and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I read that to bring to your notice now a very important thing with regards to our movement. These men that came out in the first place, they had no idea, first of all, that such a truth was in the Bible. They were used to communion, but it was once a year, mostly once a year. And when they began to study the scriptures, they looked at that verse there, and they said, there's something different about this from what we're used to. And then when they went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they found a phrase like this, that as oft as ye do it, you do it in remembrance of me till I come. And when they tied the two things together, they said, we're far, far away from this. And then they looked at Acts chapter 2, where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And let me change those two words, continued steadfastly. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. And how could they be continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread in once a year? And so they began to think and say, now this is all wrong. And when they came out from among them and began to assemble amongst themselves, they could see that the breaking of the bread or the Lord's Supper should be the focal point of assembly activities. And, beloved, I believe that too. And if there's one thing that has kept us together as a group, it has been the Lord's Supper. It is unique. I mentioned before, I don't know of any other group that keeps the Lord's Supper the way that we do it. And I'm being awfully humble when I say that. I know that there are others who do hold the Lord's Supper. In fact, there's one group that holds the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but it is tagged on at the end of a public service, and it is different from what we believe. And so, then, when these men saw the scriptures bearing in upon them, they felt that this was something that they should consider very sincerely. And then they thought, but how often should we do this? And they were led by the Spirit of God, no doubt, to Acts chapter 20, where Paul left Philippi and arrived in Troas 5 days afterwards. And then it says that Paul stayed in Troas for 7 days, and on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread. Now, they arrived on a Monday. So we have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the seventh, and the first day of the week, it would be the Sunday, that's when they broke bread. And then I guess that they looked into the secular history that was available for that time of the year, at that time of the age, the era, that they found out that the early Christians were meeting every Lord's Day to remember the Lord. And no doubt, as they read in Acts chapter 2, that there is the suggestion there, beloved, that the early believers, right after Pentecost, that they broke bread every day. They held the Lord's Supper every day. There's that strong suggestion. But when we get along further in the history of the early church, they found that it was convenient to meet on the Lord's Day once a week. When these men saw these truths, they began to wonder and at the revelation that was given to them, and they were thrilled. And I believe that they looked beyond themselves and they said, now this must be a message from God. First of all, we have the words of the Savior recorded. And then we have the words in the Acts chapter 2, and then the words over in the 20th chapter, and then we go to 1 Corinthians. And I want to tell you what I believe about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul was not at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he says that he had received that from the Lord. In fact, it was a matter of a special revelation for the Apostle Paul. God, by His Spirit, revealed it to him, beloved. And he wrote it down as the Spirit of God moved him. Now, when the early brethren saw this, they could see that beyond the natural, there was the divine and the eternal. And that God wanted His children to remember His Son on a regular basis and frequently, and that He wanted worship for Himself. And so, inspired by these thoughts, then they commenced to meet at the Lord's Supper. Now, maybe you think that this goes back to the first century. Now, it's true, but may I just remind you of something here? I think it goes back much further than that. In fact, 500 years before Christ, it was when the exiles left Babylon and they came into the land. And they were impressed, no doubt, by God to build an altar. And the altar was their ground of acceptance, Ezra chapter 3. And then there followed the building of the temple. And then later they built the wall around the city under Nehemiah. Now, what they were doing is this. First, there was the altar and its worship. And next, there was the temple and its regulated service. And then thirdly, there was the building of the walls, which was their testimony and witness to the world around. Now, just after Pentecost, did the apostles go out on a limb or take a different direction? You know, they didn't. Because they made the Lord's Supper the center of their testimony. And it was there that they came to remember the Lord Jesus. Now, we believe that Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection. And would I be out of line in saying that they started to break bread just after Pentecost, perhaps in 52 or 53 days, and yet they met together to remember the Lord? It was just so recent. It was only 55 days before that the Lord had been crucified and had risen and had manifested Himself there, but they met together to remember the Lord. And as they did in the first century, these days after the Lord went home to glory, we're still doing it 2,000 years later. Isn't it wonderful? And we're just remembering the same Lord, and we're doing the same things that they did. I'll explain that just in a minute. And so then, they made the Lord's Supper the center of their testimony. And then secondly, they used the Remembrance Feast as an opportunity to worship God. And then thirdly, in this unique gathering, they acknowledged the blessed truth of the oneness of the body. And I can't stop in these areas there to explain to you what I mean. But that was the nucleus of thought there. Now, isn't it wonderful that when our early brethren, 150 years ago, thought about all this, and it was revolutionary, beloved. It had not been practiced since the early church, and people were just astounded at this. But these early brethren were led to give priority to the Lord's Supper in all their gatherings. In fact, the whole movement was built around the Lord's Supper. And then there followed the building of the house of God in the restoration of the divine truths that had been hid in the antiquity of ecclesiastical decay. And then the walls that they raised up, beloved, was that they became one of the most evangelical groups and mystery-minded groups in Christendom at that time. And so you can see that right from the days of Ezra, and then Pentecost, and then the beginning of our movement, which was just like a second Pentecost, but I know that it was like a second Pentecost, but it wasn't Pentecost. And so, these men were absolutely thrilled as they were discovering these things, or should I say, as the Spirit of God was revealing them, these things to them. Now, note the simplicity of the gathering. How would you like to be a Roman Catholic? And this is not criticism. Now, I'm just asking you, how would you like to be a Roman Catholic and to believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation? Now, what that means is that when you take the wafer, it becomes the body, the literal body of the Lord Jesus, and when you take the wine, it becomes the literal blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, if that we had that here, I would be so busy wrestling with the fact, how can that ever be? I would forget what I was there for. It become too complicated for my little mind. Then when Martin Luther came out of the Roman Catholic Church, he brought a lot of things with him, you know. Well, praise God for the Reformation, but he brought a lot of things with him. And he said, no, we can't accept that. But he believed in the doctrine of consubstantiation. And I have got here what Webster says about it, that the doctrine that the substance of the bread and the wine after consecration by an ordained priest exists side by side with the substance of the body and blood of Christ, but is not changed into it. And I've read that and I've reread it, but I can't understand it. And if I were to come to the Lord's Supper and try to unravel all this, I would be so confused that again, I would miss the point of being there. Wouldn't you? Thank God for the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. Can I take you back to when it was instituted? The Lord took a loaf from the table and he broke it. And he gave to his disciples. And he said, take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. So beautiful, isn't it? And then when they had each partaken of a piece of that loaf, then he gave them the cup and told them that this cup was the was his blood. This is my blood, which is the New Testament and which is shed for you. I think that's beautiful. Because what the whole thing boils down to, beloved, is this, that what the Lord Jesus was saying, that this bread is representative of my body, and this wine is representative of my blood. Now, my little mind can get that. And I don't need to try and wrestle with it, although there are mysteries attached to it. But when I take the bread, I think of the body that was broken for me. When I take of the wine, I think of the blood that was shed for me. So simple, isn't it? So beautiful. In fact, it's majestic, beloved, in its simplicity. The Lord's Supper. And I know that there are mysteries that we will never understand until we get home to glory. A word of warning here. Notice the order, done so simply. There are those who believe that the brother who gives thanks for the bread ought to give thanks for the cup. When I was growing up in the assembly that I was in, that was the order of the day. And you say, why do you do that? Well, it was the Lord who gave thanks for the cup, and it was the Lord who gave thanks for the bread, and thanks for the cup. Therefore, that is the order. Well, be that as it may, you can see just how simple and how beautiful it is. Then there is something that is coming in, that there are young men, and they're intellectual young men, and they are, when the bread is passed round and put on the table, then they'll get up and they'll read a portion of the word. And they'll have a little word of, well, whatever. Because sometimes to me it has no meaning, whatever. It's not relevant, is what I'm trying to say. And then after they do that, then thanks is given for the cup, and then it is passed through. So far as I'm concerned, beloved, that's not scriptural order. I don't think there's any room for that. I think that it's just a very simple spiritual exercise that a spiritually minded man or woman, brother or sister, rejoices in, just simply to give thanks for the bread, and then to give thanks for the cup, and in the partaking of these elements in the Spirit, we are really worshipping God. One thing, though, that has come in, I think it's been with us for a long time. Why do we come to the Lord's Supper? And I could get 10 different answers tonight from you, dear people. Do you know why the early disciples came to the Lord's Supper? They came to break bread. That's what they came to. That was the principal part of that meeting. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that it's been pushed back to the end of our meeting? I think if you look at Acts chapter 20, you'll find that they came together to break bread, and they broke bread. And it was after the breaking of bread that Paul preached to midnight. But they came together to break bread. That was the principal purpose. And we're losing something by not breaking the bread earlier in our meetings. A personal opinion here. You see, I believe that we come to remember the Lord, not just his death, but we come to remember the Lord. And I believe there's a time that could be for the pre-incarnate glories of Christ. And his birth would come into it. And his life, very quickly, the beautiful life that he lived. The meal offering, which to me is just wonderful, and it touches my heart every time I read or consider it. the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the fragrance that ascended into the nostrils of Almighty God in the life that the Lord lived. And then there is the breaking of the bread. And then there is the resurrection, beloved. And then there is the ascension. And of course, if we take it to its limit, Paul says that you do this until he comes. And there we have the whole spectrum of the life of Christ. When did you last get beyond the breaking of bread and have time to talk about the high priesthood of Christ? And I'm going to admit this, and it reflects on me too. I have never heard anybody ministering on the high priesthood of Christ at the end of the Lord's Supper. We never get there. Too often, beloved, we leave with Christ hanging on the cross, a mangled mess, a gory mess on the cross. And he's not on a cross. He's on he's on the throne, beloved. He is not despised anymore. He is glorified. And we should leave the Lord's Supper with our chins up and our chest out, knowing that our Lord is risen on high and that he's coming back again and coming back soon. And these are just some